The scripture reading this evening is Colossians 2, verses 16, or verse 16 through 23. Listen carefully to God's authoritative word. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbath days, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. May the Lord bless the reading of his word and the preaching of it this evening. Please be seated. We continue in our study of the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, paragraph 7 this evening. Let's pray together and seek the grace and the blessing of the Lord. Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day, the special gift of this holy day that you have given to your people. We pray that you'd give us wisdom and insight. It is a challenging subject before us. Help us, Father, as we study your word, as we compare Scripture with Scripture, Old Covenant with New Covenant, Old Testament Sabbath with New Testament Lord's Day. Father, bless us in our efforts, that we might not only understand when the day should be, but in future studies together, just how we might profit from this day that you've given to us. We thank you and pray that your Spirit would now be our teacher. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In talking about the Lord's Day and when we are to meet as God's people, it's interesting to look at other cultures and ask the question, or are there any other cultures that have seen a pattern of one in seven? Just because they're created in God's image, and this is a creation ordinance, and it is interesting to see that there are. Although we see patterns in other cultures, but because men are fallen, their corruptions of the true meaning of the day are apparent as well. Let me give you an example. The Babylonians celebrated every seventh day of the months Elul and Mar Keshron. The 7th, the 14th, the 21st, and the 28th days were all special days of penitence and prayer. But unlike the biblical Sabbath celebration, the Babylonian seventh days were perceived to be unlucky days. These days, called Shabbatu, were bad days. People didn't go to work or travel on Shabbatu because they learned that if they did, everything that could go wrong would go wrong. Now, maybe you've experienced Shabbatu some other day of the week. I've had days like that. But they set that day aside, supposedly. Listen to some of the rules that apply to the Babylonian Shabbatu. The shepherd of the great people shall not eat flesh cooked on coals or baked bread. He shall not put on clean clothes. He shall not bring an offering. The king shall not travel by chariot. He shall not speak as ruler. At the place of the mystery, the one who views the sacrifices shall not utter a word. The physician shall not lay his hands on a patient. The day is not suitable for carrying out plans. At the night, the king shall bring his gift to the great gods. He shall offer a sacrifice. The lifting up of his hands is then acceptable to the God. So instead of the 1 and 7 day being a time to celebrate, to worship, to give thanks, to appreciate the work of God in creation and the work of the Lord Jesus in redemption, a high and holy day, a day to be enjoyed, these people in fear and in ignorance recognized 1 and 7, but saw it as essentially a curse rather than a blessing. The last time we studied together, we talked about the creation Sabbath, and all men ought to acknowledge that there is a God, and they ought to give thanks to Him. God set up 1 day in 7 to consider what He has done, to worship and to rejoice in God's creation. And we also looked at what I call the Exodus Sabbath. It was an added sign here to the people of God, of God's redemption of the people out of the bondage in Egypt. And the people were to celebrate that also in light of God's creation Sabbath as well. It was 1 day. They celebrated both things, creation and redemption. But nevertheless, these were simply pictures. They were preparing them for the one who would set up the one true Sabbath, the true rest in the Lord, and that is the Lord Jesus Himself. Remember what the confession says. I will read it to you again, 21:7. As it is the law of nature that in general a due proportion of time be set apart for the worship of God, so in His word, by a positive moral and perpetual commandment binding all men in all ages, He hath particularly appointed 1 day in 7 for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto Him. The question is, when is this day? And they lay that out for us, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath. So let's look this evening at Sabbath in the New Testament. I call it Resurrection Sabbath. Now, both the creation and Exodus Sabbath, remember, are transformed into a celebration of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Bruce Ray writes, "The Sabbath in the New Testament thus becomes a sign of a new creation completed and a greater redemption accomplished. It becomes a sign of the new covenant ratified by the blood of Jesus." Now, there is both unity and diversity between the two Sabbaths. The old looks forward to what the new in Christ accomplishes. The old covenant anticipated, and Christ came as the antitype and fulfilled what the old covenant saints were just seeing a glimpse of in this type of the Sabbath that they celebrated. Old covenant, let me give you some examples. Old covenant circumcision is fulfilled in new covenant baptism. In Colossians 2, verses 11 through 13, we read, "And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. One author writes on these particular verses, "Some want to deny that circumcision and baptism are related, but he points to this text that I just read. Both outward signs, circumcision and baptism, point to the same spiritual reality of what? They both point to the reality of regeneration. Physical circumcision in the Old Testament declares the necessity of removing the defilement of sin and the necessity of new birth, anticipating the spiritual circumcision of the hearts of God's elect by the Holy Spirit." Anticipating it. Well, in a similar way, from a different perspective, water baptism in the New Testament celebrates the reality of the inward new birth accomplished by, yes, God's Holy Spirit. Thus, the relationship between the two ordinances, like the relationship between the two covenants, is one of anticipation and accomplishment. Circumcision looks forward to the work of God's Spirit and says, you must be born again. Baptism looks back to the accomplishment of that work of grace and testifies, I have been born again. There's also Passover. What is the fulfillment of Passover? What does it anticipate in the new covenant? Well, it is the Lord's Supper. 2 Sundays ago, we looked at Luke chapter 22, and we saw the context of the Lord's Supper that was given by our Lord. What was the context? It was the Passover meal. And within that meal, he gave us this new Lord's Supper, new covenant meal. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and notice Paul writes to the Corinthians about a very grave matter of immorality in their midst, and he admonishes them to deal with the situation. And he says in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 5, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast." And so Christ, you see, again, the meaning, the fulfillment of the Old Testament Passover is fulfilled in the New Testament Lord's Supper. What about the Old Covenant temple? Is there a temple in the new covenant? What would that temple be? Peter writes this in 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." A spiritual house, a spiritual temple. In 1 Corinthians, again, we read in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, verse 16, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" So again, the Old Covenant anticipates, and the New Covenant, the Lord opens it up and shows us the spiritual meaning of the types and shadows of the Old Covenant. Well, we're talking now tonight about the Old Covenant Sabbath and what becomes of it. Is it identical for us today? Do we just simply get rid of it and have nothing? And some have done that. They've gone so far as to say there isn't any particular day. We can worship on any day, and how we worship is really up to us. But I don't think that's the case. You see, the Old Covenant Sabbath becomes the new. How? By the personal work of the Lord Jesus Christ. By his life and death and resurrection, Jesus brings into existence, has brought into existence, the new covenant Sabbath. And I think as we follow what he has done exactly, we'll see what the appropriate day is. Jesus Christ, first of all, number one, is Lord of the Sabbath. He states that in more than one place, but in the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 2 and verse 28, after speaking to the religious leaders around him, the Pharisees, they were questioning what he was doing on the Sabbath. He and his disciples picked some grain and ate it on the Sabbath. And I'm not going to go into the whole text, but essentially the bottom line of that interchange for Jesus is this. Consequently, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. See, Jesus doesn't get rid of the Sabbath. Jesus says, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. And I will show you the meaning of the Sabbath and how one is to use the Sabbath. And he lays out various principles for the day. He doesn't get rid of the day. But he helps us to understand it more clearly. And in weeks to come, we will go back there and look at that. You see, as Jehovah God, he instituted it. He is the creator and he is the redeemer. He was there at creation. He was there at the Exodus out of Egypt. And now Jesus, who is the great I am, the eternal transcendent Lord, and he says that he is in John 8:56, he is the Lord of the Sabbath. Remember that. Don't lose sight of that. Secondly, Jesus alone gives salvation rest. No one else could do that. No one else could bring in the true Sabbath. Only Christ could do it. Go back to Genesis. There's an interesting verse there in Genesis chapter 5. And in Genesis 5, we have Noah's father. Chapter 5, verse 28 and following, and Lamech lived 182 years, and he became the father of a son. What was his son's name? Well, now he called his name Noah, but notice what he says. This one shall give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands, arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. He gave his son the name Noah, which means what? It means rest, in the hope that Noah would be the one to bring true rest to the world. You see, they knew, they had been told a Messiah, a Savior was coming, and they were looking for him. They were serious about it. The men knew they needed a right relationship with God. They needed rest before God, peace with God. And they were looking for the Messiah. So he sincerely, though he was off a little bit, wasn't he? Noah certainly was not the Messiah, but we can see the hope of a Messiah. Only Jesus could bring true rest. Turn to Matthew, and we see that in the words of the Lord Jesus himself, Matthew 11. And I know you're familiar with these words, 28 through 30. Come to me, says Jesus, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I won't send you in another direction. I won't tell you the certain things you have to do. No, you come to me. You enter into a relationship with me, and I will give you a rest that you can't find anywhere else. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light. And you know, it's either a rest in Christ, a submission to Christ, to his lordship, to his saviorhood, a believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, or what is the what's the alternative? What's the option? I mean, people think there are many options, but really it's either you are in bondage to sin, and sin is your master in its various forms, and it will destroy you. You will not find peace or rest in any sin, or you will find it in submission, in love for, in following carefully and humbly the Lord Jesus Christ. See, he's the only one who could defeat the devil. He's the only one. Remember, he came And he was tempted by the devil. Right before his public ministry, the devil tempted him in the wilderness. He tempted him just like he tempted the first Adam. But the last Adam, the Lord Jesus, stood the test and said, Satan, be gone. Get out of here. I am trusting in my Heavenly Father. He is the only one who could atone for sin. And without the shedding of blood, without the atonement for sin, there will be no peace within the heart of sinners. He is the only one who could conquer death. He's the only one who could conquer death. How can man know true rest and peace and live constantly with the fear of death? Well, he cannot unless he comes to Christ and realizes Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Jesus completed a new creation. Interesting. We consider the creation of God in Genesis chapter 2, and we rejoice and we rest. But Jesus now brings in a new creation, a new covenant. He alone could do that. And by his resurrection, a new day to celebrate it. You see, it was Jesus who poured forth his Spirit. And when did he do that? He poured forth his Spirit on Pentecost Sunday, the first day of the week. And I don't think that was by chance. I think that was by design, that it came on Resurrection Day on the first day of the week. I think it's interesting that the church automatically recognized the holiness of the day, that this day is the day that is set apart. Christ is Lord over the day. He alone can set up a new day for his church. The resurrection is the high mark of that day. We celebrate the resurrection of Christ. That's the day that his Spirit was poured forth upon his church. He formed his church, and so it was a day of what? It's a day, first and foremost, of worship, you see. We start with worship, then we go forth and we work. We start with rest in Christ, then we go forth in the days and we serve and we labor and we work unto the Lord. A sermon was not needed to demonstrate the day. The people automatically knew, the apostles knew, that this is the day that the Lord has set apart. Now, is there any other evidence for that day? I think there is. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. It's an interesting passage in Colossians. Paul eliminates the ceremonial aspects of the Sabbath without getting rid of the essence of the Sabbath or the Lord's day. Notice Colossians 2:16. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon. And I think it ought to be translated or Sabbath days, plural. It is in the plural. Or it could be translated Sabbaths if you want. Things which are what? A mere shadow. The shadows have passed away of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Look at verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, to the ceremonial law, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? Why do you do that? Why do you let men bind your conscience by a bunch of do's and don'ts added on to the Scripture? Don't do that, says Paul. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom. They make you look spiritual and wise and set apart from others in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Notice again, The substance, verse 17, belongs to Christ. The substance is in Him. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He poured forth His Spirit on that particular day. And I think the church clearly recognized that. R.L. Dabney writes in a couple of different places on this subject. In his lectures in theology, Dabney writes the following. If we have been successful in proving that the Sabbath is a perpetual institution, because it is a creation ordinance, and because the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord Jesus, told us how to use the Sabbath, He didn't get rid of it, the evidence will appear perfect. The perpetual law of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, has commanded all men in all time to keep a Sabbath day. And until heaven and earth pass, one jot or tittle shall not pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Dabney's conviction was is that the Ten Commandments continue to this day. They continue on, you see, until the second coming. The apostle in Colossians 2, 16 and 17 clearly tells us that the seventh day is no longer our Sabbath. All the things that they did on those various Sabbath days, those festivals and those feasts, he says those things have passed away. The substance, remember, is in Christ. What day then is it? And I realize this has been debated throughout the church. Some day must have been substituted. And what one so likely to be the true substitute as the Lord's day? You following me? Hang in there. The law is not repealed. It cannot be. But Paul has shown that it is changed. Okay? To what day is the Sabbath changed, if not to the first? If not to Sunday? No other day in the week has a shadow of a claim. And I think that's a very strong statement. Where would you go? What people tend to do is they don't say, we're going to try Wednesday. We think that's the biblical day to meet and to worship. What they say is, it doesn't matter anymore. That's normally what people say. No other day in the week has a shadow of a claim. It must be this or none. But it cannot be none, therefore it must be this. In his volume one of his discussions, he writes, the word Sabbath, interesting here, is never applied by a New Testament writer or by one of the writers of the primitive church to the Lord's day. You hear that? The word Sabbath. They no longer called it the Sabbath. Or it was never applied to the Christian Sabbath, never once. This all learned critics admit. All those early writers carefully reserved the word Sabbath, which is a Hebrew word, to denote the holy days of the Old Testament. And when they would speak of the holy day of the New Testament, they call it first day of the week, or Lord's Day, or Sunday. The Westminster Assembly did indeed say of the Lord's Day, which is the Christian Sabbath. And so everybody agrees we've all of a sudden called it something different, and we don't use the old covenant term Sabbath alone. It's either Christian Sabbath, Lord's Day, first day of the week. Something has changed, and what has changed has been changed by the Lord Jesus Himself. Now, we also have the example of the early church, the apostles and the early church. Let's look at some texts that I think you are probably pretty familiar with. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 20, and look at verse 19, and then we'll skip ahead to verse 26. I want to compare those two verses with you. When therefore it was evening on that day, and John is specific here, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut, where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Okay? First day of the week, the disciples were meeting. Look at verse 26. Jesus leaves, and he comes back again to meet with them. And in 26, and after 8 days, again his disciples were inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." It's interesting. The apostles are meeting on that particular day, the first day of the week. Is that by chance? Or are they gathered to pray? Are they gathered to worship on that particular day, Resurrection Day? Turn to a page in your Bible to the book of Acts. Look at chapter 1, and we'll compare it with chapter 2. The disciples watched Jesus ascend into heaven. Verse 13, and when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary and the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Now, it's interesting because if you go across the page to chapter 2, verse 1, we read, and when the day of Pentecost had come, Sunday morning, they were all together in one place. It seems that their meeting on the first day of the week had become a habit, had become a pattern for the apostles and those who were with them. We see later on in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, Paul is in Ephesus and they have a worship service. Acts 20, verse 6 and following. And we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days. And there we stayed 7 days. And on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to depart the next day. And he prolonged his message until midnight. And you think I preach long. Anyway, they met. They broke bread together. He preached. At length, on what day of the week did they meet? We see a pattern established. The answer is obvious, on the first day of the week. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians 16, Paul is urging his brothers at Corinth to give. They promised earlier that they would give to the saints in need in Jerusalem. And he's talking about the collection of the saints here in 1 Corinthians 16. Paul, with others, is going to will take these monies and to help the poor in another area, their brothers in another area. Look at verse 1. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. When? On the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save as you may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. Now, why that day? Well, because that's when the church met, you see. And, you know, the first Sunday of the month, we give our tithes and offerings, and we also take a special offering for our diaconal ministry. Well, this is like a diaconal ministry, and they took it on the first day of the week on, what the Bible calls the Lord's Day. And turn there with me to that text that says that, the book of Revelation. Now, some dispute this. I'll be honest with you. The translation here, that some would say in Revelation 1:10, that it would be better to translate it the day of the Lord's appearing. And I won't get into that. There are many, many exegetes who say, no, this is the Lord's day. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, etc. The first day of the week in the Spirit, worshiping God, and now it has come to be known in the church, the Lord's day. R.T. Beckwith writes the following words. It is a striking fact that the Jewish Sabbath almost disappears from recorded Christian practice after Christ's resurrection. It's true. The very day before his resurrection occurs, we find the disciples resting on the Jewish Sabbath. I mean, we can go there to the Gospels and see that. But after it has happened, the observance of the seventh day is never mentioned except as a tolerated option for Jewish Christians, Romans 14:5, for weaker brothers who still observe certain days, certain holidays, they eat certain kinds of foods. Paul says you have the freedom to do that, but you are not certainly not commanded to do it by the Lord. So that's one exception of those who would still keep that day. Or an intolerable imposition by Judaizing heretics who still hold to that day. Or in passages where Paul reasons with the Jews in the synagogue on the Sabbath. Remember, he used to do that. But he didn't go there to worship on Saturday with them. He went there to do what? It was a place of gathering. It was a place where the law was read, and it was read, and Paul could expound the scriptures to them and preach the gospel to them. That was his purpose for going. Not apparently because the observance of the day is a regular part of his own devotional practice, but because it provides an excellent opportunity for, I said it and he says it, evangelism. A couple of thoughts in conclusion. As the Old Testament Sabbath commemorated the work of creation, so the Lord's Day, since the resurrection of Christ, commemorates the work of redemption, the new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. We rejoice in God as our Creator and Redeemer through the finished work of His Son on the cross. That's what we're doing. And so, brothers and sisters, we establish the day. And then the next question that is most important to us is, okay, how do we look at this day? What's the meaning of the day? Why is our Father set it apart? Why does Jesus say that man isn't made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath, the Lord's day, is made for us? What does that mean? Well, that will be the next part of our study. After we have asked the question, what does the final Sabbath look like, the one we anticipate? We'll be working in Hebrews chapter 4 next time we meet together in the evening. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, these are weighty issues and not easily understood, Lord. And I pray for myself and for my brothers and sisters here that you would, by your Spirit, illuminate our hearts and our minds and help us to rejoice in this day that you have given to us. Help us to be confident that it is the day and that you have set it apart. And therefore, we ought to study the Scriptures to see what the meaning of it is and how we can most profit from the gift of the Lord's Day that you've given to us. Lord, we thank you for this Lord's Day and for our worship and for our rest, for the opening of the Scriptures together, for the fellowship of the saints, even in the power of the Spirit. Father, continue our fellowship as the week goes on in various ways. As we labor, as we serve you, may we be faithful stewards of the gifts, the talents that you have given to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.